Thanks for joining us at Reveal, a Jesus-centered community. To learn more about us and what's going on, check us out on the web at www.revealvineyard.com. We hope in the minutes to come, you're able to find God, find others, and find yourself. Thanks again for listening.
I have absolutely loved this series, and it's been fun to be a part of a team of guys who have been all preparing along the same line with a similar message. And I loved Brent's teaching because, first off, he represents the early 50-something crowd, that decade. And, you know, he gets up here and tells us he's a marriage and family counselor, which he is. But did you know he was a fireman before he was a marriage and family counselor? And when he gets up and says, I'm going to talk really fast and I'm going to talk really loud, you can tell that he's been a fireman. But I loved what he imparted to us. And he talked to us about taking those thoughts from our minds and throwing them away. I was going down to pick up my son at the airport, and I saw one of you. I won't say who it was. You must have been steering with your knees in traffic because you were going with both hands like this. Get those thoughts out of my brain. Get those thoughts out of my brain. Actually, that didn't really happen, but it sounded like a good story to tell. And then last week we had Daniel representing the early 40-something crowd. That guy is an amazing teacher. Did you know he's a boxer? Could you tell? Like when he would say something, he would do like the 1-2. I'm not a boxer, as you can tell. The 1-2, and then he would stop. And then he'd go, 3, bap, and he would knock us out. And he communicated such good things. Here are the 4 main points that have been communicated so far that are common to all 4 messages that you're hearing on this. And I'm not going to teach on these exactly because you can go back and listen to those messages. But let's review. Most of life's battles are won or lost in the mind. Number 2, life we have is a reflection of the thoughts we think. Number 3, you will always move in the direction of your strongest thoughts. And number 4, neural pathways are developed in our ever-developing brain. The more we think a thought, it's easier to think. So keep these things in mind. If you weren't here for those messages, I encourage you to go back and listen to them because they were good and they taught us good things. We have been teaching good science, chemistry, brain chemistry. We've been teaching good science, biology, and we've been teaching the good parts of the science of psychology about the brain and about the healing of the mind. But none of us ever want to give you the idea that what we're trying to communicate is this is all mental exercises. We're not trying to say if you do this, you will have a better life. Because no matter how much improvement you work at, I work at my thoughts, nothing is going to change me without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a spiritual dynamic attached to everything we share with you. Without that dynamic, without the presence of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, nothing will happen. The other scripture that's been taught on both times, we're going to look at again. This is 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Let's read it again. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does, not just with our natural minds or our natural bodies. The weapons we fight with, this is for all of us. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, like we were just praying for, divine power to demolish strongholds. So we, that's us, demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you get that this isn't just learning how to discipline our minds? This is a spiritual battle. And when he says we, he means we, all of us in this room. We fight this fight. We fight it alone when we're alone in our room, when we're in our prayer time, when we're driving down the freeway, when we're going to work, when we're whatever we're doing, we are always in the context of a spiritual battle on this planet. Always. It never ceases. It doesn't stop for a while. It's always happening, and it's always happening in a way to divert us away from God's purpose and goodness and love for us. Always, it never stops. But we always have the greater power living within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the goodness of the Father filling us and dwelling in us so that when we recognize the assault of the enemy, we have power to say no to that lie. We have spiritual power. Thank goodness. I was telling my wife this morning that I never feel my humanity more when I'm about to preach. Thank God for spiritual power. When we submit our minds, listen to this. When we submit our minds to things contrary to God's word, we may be unwittingly submitting ourselves to dark and malevolent spiritual forces that oppose God and oppose God in us. When we submit to anything less than the scriptures, the word of God, his thoughts toward us, we automatically begin to come under the power of darkness. Do you get this? There's nothing in between. There's no free space where God's over here with his goodness and the devil's over here with his evil and his destruction. And then there's like this neutral zone where they don't fight. Wrong. When we concede to less than God's word for our hearts, his love and his passion and his tender mercies, we begin to come under what darkness is. Not that we lose our salvation or are in danger of being cast away, but the battle is very, very real and very, very powerful. So we talked about weapons. Brent talked about the one I already mentioned, how we can take these thoughts in our minds and we can cast them out and we can replace them with God's word and his purpose. And Daniel, the same. He showed us the word so powerfully, and at the end how he brought us and he said, now this is what God says about you. Think the thoughts God says about you so that his power can transform who you are. Again, it's not a spirit, mental discipline, it's spiritual power. And I want to remind you of one more weapon that we have that you already know about, and that is the cross. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity, there is no religion that has any meaning whatsoever apart from the cross. Jesus Christ surrendering his body onto the cross to bear our sins, to bear our darkness, to bear our wounds, to die on that cross, and then to be resurrected in full life-giving power for our salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The weapons we fight with are powerful, and the cross is the centerfold of everything throughout human history. It is the place where God meets us and says, now, you thought you had power before the cross. Just wait till I show you what I'm doing in you and for your life and the transformation that I want to do in you. It is incredible. So when we pluck those thoughts, where should we put them? When I pluck a thought out, where does it go? Just into the sky? Where does it go? It goes into the cross, man. When I take that thought out of my head, in Jesus' name, I nail it to the cross. In Jesus' name, I nail it to the cross. You know, there are thoughts I've been thinking for 62 years. By the way, I do represent that demographic in this four-part series. I take that thought. I don't just throw it out there. Knowing me, it'll come back and stick twice as much. But if I put it into the cross of Jesus Christ, if I nail that thing into the cross, it dies there on the cross. It can't come back and haunt me. I will put it back and put it back and put it back because the cross is everything to my life. In Lithuania, I got to do some ministry in Eastern Europe shortly after the Soviet Union collapsed. And we took the healing message of the gospel into Latvia, Lithuania, later Poland, and other parts of Eastern Europe that had been under the Soviet Union's domination. Well, in Lithuania, there was a hill. It was called the Hill of the Crosses. I cannot pronounce it in Lithuanian. It's like, if I did it, I'd be embarrassed. But they had this hill. And so during all the reign and domination of communism, this very, very Catholic country would take crosses out to this hill. And they would put the crosses up there and they would worship God. And they would do this over and over and over again. They would go out with the cross. And then the enemy, the Soviets, would come in when there were a sufficient amount of crosses. They would take their bulldozers and they would bulldoze down all of the crosses. What did the Lithuanians do for over 40 years? They went back and they asserted the cross on the hill. I want to ask you, where is the Soviet Union now? It's gone. Guess what? The crosses are still there. This is a postcard that I got while I was there. I want to show you the postcard. I got to walk up those steps right there. And the art is very uniquely Lithuanian. There are literally millions of crosses on that hill. We can show that next one, please. Here's the inset that was up top. So I got to walk up those steps. And there's all these crosses. And all those crosses, when the Lithuanians see that hill, they remember the battle that they won by trusting Jesus and trusting the cross. The Soviet Union no longer exists. They are a free people, and they are worshiping Jesus because of the cross. So I encourage you, when you're facing a spiritual battle, focus on the cross. Fix your heart and your eyes and your lives on the cross and put those thoughts there. Put those things that are spoken against you, those things that come out of the broken places in you, put them in the cross, because one day you will look back. Your personal Soviet Union will be gone, but the cross will be there. And when you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus, you're going to be saying, Jesus, thank you for the cross. The cross is everything to me. I hope you hear this. If you don't understand the cross and grow in the understanding of the cross, if we don't, there is nothing to our faith. I'm going to say it again. There is nothing to our faith without the cross. The cross is everything. The cross is everything. And to a God who is unbound by time, but rather created it, he is present to the cross right now. So let's move on. We've been learning some words for nerds the last 2 weeks. I'm going to give you another word for nerds and for the rest of us. And actually, Brent mentioned it in another term, but we're going to talk about what cognitive biases are, or mental filters that we live with every day. These can cause us to be mistaken in perception and reasoning based on personal defaults, preferences, or beliefs. A mental filter that I carry on board impacts the way I see life and people and circumstances and situations. It's stuff inside of me. It's like wearing sunglasses. Some of you may remember this. It's kind of embarrassing. We used to wear these giant sunglasses with big orange lenses. And when you wore them, everything you saw changed color. And even the blue sky looked orange. That's what we're talking about here. It's something that we carry on board that impacts every single thing I see. As I've shared with you in the past, if you loosely define running, I'm a runner. And so when I'm out running, I usually run about 4 a.m, especially in the summertime when it's cooler, like 90 degrees, and I'm running, and I see things as a runner. And every once in a while, because I'm a runner, I'm on a run, I'm thinking, wow, here's somebody coming toward me. And so I see them getting closer and closer, and I think, well, they're pretty slow like me. We're not getting close very fast. And then after a while, with a little more light, I can see, oh, it's actually not a runner at all. It's a bush swaying in the wind. I really am slow, but because of the filter I have on board, I saw a runner. And then I saw a bush. When I finally get close enough, it's a stinking road sign, you know. But that's a good example of what a filter is that we carry on board. But, you know, obviously much more intense. One more example. I love this one. A young husband and his wife, they're out there looking for their first new house. You know, they're planning on having 13 children, so they want to have all the rooms in the house. So they're looking at all these houses. They're checking off their list. You know, here's the kitchen, the dining room, the great room, the master bedroom, the master bath with 2 sinks, of course, all the bedrooms for all the kids, and they get everything done. And then they come, and there's this one more room that's like unspoken for. Well, with his filters on, what does he see? He sees a man cave. He walks in there and instantly there is a vision of a big screen TV and recliners with cup or can holders, depending on your choice of beverages. And it's there are 16 locks on the door after you close it so nobody can get in no matter what, and speakers all around the room. Now here's Mom. What does she see? She sees, I was going to say that, but I'm not going to say it yet. She sees, well, a place where all the kids' toys can go, and maybe she can close the door occasionally and the mess stays in one room. Or she sees a craft room. I have learned the craft room thing is a big deal because every time a son moved out, another craft room emerged. True? And when I leave on a ministry trip or something, the living room becomes a craft room. I didn't even know she had all those tables that she could spread out in front of the TV. Where did all that stuff come from? The point is, we have these filters that we wear the way we go through life. So in all three of these circumstances, the facts of the situations didn't change. It was how we perceive them. And so we need Jesus to help us. So the next word for nerd is this: reframing. And this is what we're going to be talking about: creating a different way of looking at a situation or a person or a relationship by changing its meaning, because I'm wearing now, putting on different filters so that I perceive the same facts differently, the way God wants me to see them. Because the reality is, I can't control what happens to me in life, but I can control how I handle it, how I deal with it, and ultimately how I see it. And this is our opportunity to allow God to change us. So Paul's in prison. Paul, I would say, was a visionary and very called by God. And so he preached the gospel everywhere. And in the scriptures, it talks about the nations he yet wanted to go. But in the passage we're going to look at in a moment, Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, he could have complained and said, God, I had a vision, and I'm not there. Instead, I'm in this stinking prison in Rome, and it really does stink, God, and I don't want to be here. My vision's not coming to pass. But let's look at how Paul looked at it. Philippians 1, 12 through 14 says this: Now I, Paul, want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters who are not in prison have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So God, thank you. I'm in prison, and there are people who are hearing the gospel that would have never heard it, and they're getting it 24 hours a day. And thank you, God, that those who are seeing my example are out there and they're preaching the gospel. Different frame, different filter. I'm going to give you three really practical ways to practice what we call reframing. Number one is this: thank God for what didn't happen. Almost always when something bad happens, we can look around and we can say, somebody's got it worse than us. Something could have much worse happened. I lost my job. Thank you, God, that I didn't buy that car that I really wanted. You know, there's something very powerful that we can do when by faith we look around and we say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Now, I know there are times when it's really hard to see anything good when something bad happens. But the one thing I've learned in my own life is this: in this place, in this bad place, I can know Jesus better. And that never, ever, ever changes for me. Number two, we're going to call this one practicing pre-framing. This is when we know we're going into a situation and we dread going into that situation. We don't want to go there. So we practice looking at that situation and asking God for his eyes. For me, this has been going to my in-laws' house. I have to be honest here. I love most of them. But it has been traditionally very hard to go to my in-laws' house because they had certain opinions of me that I couldn't shake. So normally what I would do over the years is I would go find a corner and I would sit there and do my best to keep my mouth shut. But over the years, God has taught me, you know, and I'm growing in it. He's taught me to go in looking for who I might be able to share Jesus with, or at least befriend, at least get a little closer to. So we practice pre-framing by faith. Thirdly, we look for God's goodness. In everything that we face in life, we just sang, good, good Father. God's goodness is his nature. It is his character. It isn't something he intermittently does. He is good, and we can look for his goodness. The reality is in life, we will find what we're looking for. Sometimes I go on hikes up at White Tanks and other places, and almost always when I'm out there, there is a big flock of buzzards, and I don't know if they've found something or if they're waiting for something when I'm out there. But those buzzards are going around, and they're looking for death. And in the same stretch of desert, you know what else I see? I see hummingbirds, and they're finding the sweetness in the desert. We find what we're looking for. Are we looking for death? Are we looking for the sweetness or the goodness of God? I recently had an experience that I'm going to share with you. It regards these two fingers that are what they call buddy wrapped. So about 2.5 weeks ago, I was taking a shower at the end of the evening. And our routine is my wife, I kiss her goodnight. She's a night person. I'm a morning person. So we kiss. I go. I take a shower. Get into bed. She takes her hearing aids off, turns on the closed caption on the TV. That's our old people routine now. So I'm about done with the shower, and I won't swear. I honestly feel like somebody was behind me pushing me because I fell so hard and so fast. It was like fast forward fall. I felt my head hit the back of the shower. I felt my neck go crooked, and I'm down. We have a big stand-in shower. I was down, old man down, bottom of the shower. This is not supposed to happen for 30 years. Here I am. I fell so hard that she heard me and came running in. And so I didn't get knocked all the way out, but I was dazed at the very least. And I looked down, and my toes on my left foot, there's blood on them, so they must have scraped the drain. And then over here, there's blood coming out. So here I am, there's blood coming out. And then I looked at this hand, and I want to show you what I saw. First picture. Oh, that's still hard to look at. Okay, you can take that one off for now. So here I am in the bottom of the shower. All this stuff happened. I'm looking here and I'm thinking, can I fix that? I think I'm going to have somebody do that for me. You know, I kind of touched it. My wife said, what do you want me to do? I said, well, we can start by turning off the water and getting me some ibuprofen. I think I'm going to need it. So anyway, she brings rugs over to the bottom. I'm taking too much time. So I got out of the shower. We head up to the hospital. And on the way there, I'm thinking, in the shower, I'm thinking, well, I'm practicing this. Really, I've been thinking about this so much. And thank you, God, that I'm not knocked out. Thank you, God, that I didn't fall through the glass. I was thanking God for what didn't happen. And on the way there, I'm thinking, this is going to hurt. They're going to charge us so stinking much, which they did. I'm thinking about all these things, and I was trying to pre-frame. Okay, they're going to give me lots of medicine, and I'm not going to care what they do to my hand. It's going to cost a lot, but they can't get blood out of a turnip, and God will provide, and so we're going. And then we're sitting in the waiting area. You know, they check me in. They're like, ooh, yuck, wow. When I was taking pictures, I want to show my husband these pictures, so he quits getting on the roof. I was on the roof, lady. I was in the shower. So I'm sitting in the waiting area, and I'm kind of getting my heart back, and I look down at my lap, second picture, and I look down at that, the other side, and I think, I'm going to die. Anyway, we can go ahead and show the x-ray as well. There you go. Thus the wrap. Probably 4 to 6 weeks. So anyway, while I was there, I was practicing this. God, you're good. You are good. There's a reason I'm here. Maybe it's just because I'm old and unsteady. Whatever it is, you're good. You're good in the shower. You're good on the road to the hospital. You're good in the hospital. I get to reveal Jesus to these patients, except for that assistant nurse, man. She was making the worst faces when I won't even tell you about the needle. When she was pulling he was pulling my finger, she was going, I said, girl, I was fine till I saw your face. So the next thing I want to say is this kind of reframing does not happen in passivity. It happens when we choose it. It happens when we, by faith, say, God, I trust you. God, even though this looks bad, you're going to use it for your good. God, 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 you're good. And I'm going to get through this. That's how good God is. Reframing helps me to say, I wouldn't choose this, but I'm going to choose how I go through it. I am learning not to interpret God through life's circumstances. Rather, I'm interpreting God's circumstances through the goodness of God. Period. Psalm 73. I love this psalm. It was written by the Holy Spirit through a prophetic worship leader named Asaph. And Asaph was in a tough place. He tells us about how discouraged he was that all the bad people, they just keep seeming to do really good. They prosper. They party. They have a good time on this planet. Everything's going well for them, and they're not paying any consequences for it. And here I am, the good Jewish little boy worshiper. I'm doing everything you asked me to do. And you know what? It's just not working out, God. It's not the way my frame told me it was going to go. And so he says in verse 1, this is, I love this. No one can deny it. God is really good to Israel and to whom else? To all those with pure hearts. That's you and me. But I nearly missed, say that word, seeing it for myself. I nearly missed it. And then there are about 16 and a half verses here where he gives his complaints I just told you about. Then he says this in verse 17, but then one day I was brought into the sanctuaries of God, and in the light of glory, my distorted perspective vanished. In the glory of your presence and looking into your goodness, my old broken frame vanished. When I saw all of this, what turmoil filled my heart? Get this next line because this so applies to me. What turmoil filled my heart? Piercing my opinions with your truth. He says this, I have it underlined in my notes. I was so stupid. I was senseless and ignorant, acting like a brute beast before you, Lord. Yet in spite of all this, you comfort me with your counsel. You speak your heart into me. You draw me close to you. You draw me in your goodness. You lead me with your secret wisdom. You speak your word into my heart. And following you brings me into the brightness, your brightness and your glory. So whom have I in heaven but you, God? You're all I want. You're the frame I want. You're the filter I want, God. No one on earth, nothing on earth means as much to me as you. Lord, so many times I fall. I fall into disgrace. But when I trust you, when I take you on as my frame and filter, I have a strong and glorious presence protecting me and anointing me forever. You're all I need. Asaph was screwed up. God's presence came and transformed his view of things. This is what we're talking about in this series. It's the presence of God. I feel like one of those commercials, the 1999. But wait, there's more. Because God is the master reframer. And he reserves the right to change our minds and reframe our lives. Period. He reserves that for himself. So, to the three steps, we now have a fourth. And you know what? We're going to put that first, and everything else is going to move down because God is my master reframing. First Peter says in chapter 5, verse 6, if I bow low in God's awesome presence, he will eventually exalt me. I'm reading, making this personal. And if I leave the timing in his hands, some of you remember it as, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up in due times. Humble your frames, your filters before God, and let God do things the way he's always planned to do them. And your life will not be pain-free, but it will be better because the pain will have a meaning it didn't have before. Pain takes on a whole new meaning. No matter what life circumstances we are in, God will use it to reveal himself and his love for us, and such love reveals purpose. This is the ultimate reframe. God is my ultimate reframer, and it is his love and his mercy and his grace revealed from the cross through Jesus Christ into my life. He is my master framer. So we humble ourselves before God. Humility includes repentance. And I could do a whole sermon there, but I won't. We thank God for what didn't happen. We practice pre-framing circumstances, and we look for God's goodness. Anybody know the story of Joseph in this room? I love this story. We're going to look at how. We're going to cover chapters 37 through 50 in about 7 minutes here. Here we go. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story. Joseph, 17 years old, a brother with 11 other brothers, and this kid is the favorite of all of his other 11 brothers, and his dad, Jacob, makes this incredible coat to signify that he is the favorite. Well, that didn't mean things went well for Joseph with his brothers. But his first frame is this. His second frame is he has these incredible dreams. And in the dreams, he has his dream that his mother and his father and all of his brothers and all of his families are going to bow down before him. And he's going to be the dude on top. Can you imagine? I mean, when I was 17, if I had a dream like that, there must be something really good about me here. And now I've got my dad. I'm my dad's favorite. I got the coat. I got the dreams. I've got it together. But then Jacob says, Jake, I want you to go out and I want you to check on your brothers. So Joseph goes on this walk. And I can just imagine him. He's got his coat on. He's going to some far afield place to check on his brothers. And I bet when he's walking along, man, I'm my dad's favorite. One of these days, all these older brothers of mine, they're not going to pick on me anymore. I'm going to let them have what's coming. And I ain't going to be no stinking shepherd. I'm going to be a king. That's the frame that Joseph is walking in. His brothers see him coming from a distance, and they plot to kill him. They're going to kill Joseph. Then one of the brothers comes up with this better plan. You know what? We can make some money off this dude. So let's just get him, and we'll throw him in this hole over here. So Joseph shows up, and he's, you know, doing his dude thing, and they come toward him, and instead of, you know, bowing down, and they grab him, they rip off his coat, they throw him in a hole, and now his frame is a hole in the ground. Wait, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen, God. And so he's in, oh, he hears his brothers up there. Maybe he hears some clanging bells on a passing caravan. And the next thing you know, he's being ripped up out of that hole. His brothers maybe are laughing at him. They're counting out the pieces of silver to sell him. And these people, they sell him. And off he goes, and the next time we see him, he is a slave in this rich dude's house in Egypt named Potiphar. And so his new frame is now, I am not the king I thought I would be. I'm the very opposite. I'm a slave in a foreign land. And I've got this Egyptian owner. God, what happened to my frame? My frame did not include being in a slave. in Potiphar's household. And so he's there. But what he does as he's a slave, his gifts begin to grow. And he makes himself the very best slave possible. And he's serving God because Potiphar sees that Joseph, God is with Joseph. And Potiphar's house is prospering. But something happens to wreck paradise because Potiphar's wife, she gets the hots for Joseph. And she is literally saying, Joseph, when her husband's away, Joseph, come to bed with me. She wasn't saying, let's cuddle. She had more in mind. And so he's like, you know, he's the good Jewish boy. He's doing everything right because he still has those dreams. And maybe if he's good now, he can go back and become the guy he was supposed to be. But when Potiphar gets home, guess what happens? She's all upset at Joseph because he wouldn't give her what she wanted. So she tells, you know, turns the story on him. And the next frame that we see Joseph in is in a prison. I call this prison stage one. And so he is there in prison unjustly. He had been the good boy like Asaph. He had done the right things. And so while he is there, his gifts begin to flourish more and more and more. And guess what? He becomes head of the prison that he is in prison as a prisoner for. And while he's there, Pharaoh gets upset at his cupbearer, and he gets upset at his baker, and he throws him into prison. So Joseph's doing his rounds in prison, and he sees that the baker and the cupbearer are really sad. He goes, hey, what's up, guys? Why are you so down? And so they tell him, well, we had some dreams. And in these dreams, so they tell him his dreams, and Joseph says this to them. Then they said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, get this, frames changing, do not interpretations belong to God? See how his frames changed? It's no longer my dream. It's no longer my purpose. I didn't get God's dreams right for me. God is the one. Please tell me the dreams. They tell him his dreams. They come true exactly like he says. One gets his head cut off. The other one goes back to Pharaoh. And as he's going away, the cupbearer says, hey, cupbearer, don't forget to tell Pharaoh about me. And so Joseph's, finally, my dreams can come true. He's going to go tell Pharaoh. He's going to come back. I'm going to be set free. I'm going to go home. I'm going to deal with my brothers. The cupbearer totally forgets about him. And another 2 years go by, and he's in prison, stage two. But then one day, Pharaoh has some dreams. And nobody can understand or interpret those dreams. Then suddenly the cupbearer remembers, says, oh man, I made a big mistake here. There's this guy in prison. And the dude interpreted our dreams, and they came true just like he said. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And Joseph comes in, Pharaoh tells him his dreams, and this is what Joseph says in chapter 41, verse 6, to Pharaoh. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Later on, he puts him in charge of Egypt, and some 9 years later, Joseph's brothers come back into the picture. And guess what they do? They're brought before Joseph. They don't recognize him. Do you remember what they did? They got down on their knees before Joseph. Eventually, he lets them know who he is. And this is what he says to them, because they are stinking afraid. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For in my new frame, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Later on, he tells his brothers in chapter 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. New frame to bring about many people being saved. And then another verse down, he comforted his betrayers, or not next verse, the next frame. He comforted his betrayers because reframing does not apply only to bad times, but good times. Joseph's heart was changed. his frame was changed. Isn't that amazing? Reframing happens by God's power and in God's way. Daniel, would you mind coming up? I'm gonna skip a few things here. I have so much I would love to say to you guys. But let me say this. I'm going to go down where it says we need... You're the wrong Daniel, but you can come up.
No,
stay here. Sorry. I love you. Reframe. That was good. Where we need both the power of God's community and the power of the Holy Spirit to take our stand, our new frame, to grow in our stand, our new frame, and to stand in our stand, to stand in our new frame. This is a battle. I'm going to read you one more short passage of scripture, and then we're going to stand up and we're going to sing Good, Good Father again, and we're going to invite the power of the Holy Spirit, if you are willing, to invite Jesus to be your master reframer in your life. Battle cry. Being reframed in the power and in the might of the Holy Spirit. Actually, Daniel, I'd love for you to stand up with me as I read this. I think you were under the power of the Spirit and I didn't know it. The other Daniel. Yeah, come on up. Stand with me. In fact, let's all stand, please, as I read this. And I'm going to read this with as much power as I can muster in my brokenness. And I need my brother to stand with me. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the scripture about wearing spiritual armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, I encourage you to receive this into your soul, not as mere words, but as a whole new frame, divinely infused into who you are as men and women, sons and daughters of the living God. My beloved ones, Paul says, I have saved these most important truths for last. Oh God, fill us with your power, Lord God. Be supernaturally infused with strength and power through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of his explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on God's complete set of armor provided for you so that you will be protected as you fight against the evil strategies of the accuser. Your hand-to-hand combat, here it is again. Your hand-to-hand combat is not with human beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under heavenly realms. For they are a powerful class of demon gods, evil spirits that hold this dark world in bondage. This isn't some movie DC Comics thing. This isn't some video game. These are words that were infused into our culture over 2,000 years ago by the power of the Holy Spirit for this day in our lives. Because of this, you must wear all of the armor that God provides so you're protected as you confront the slanderer. For you are, get this guys, men and women, you are destined for all things good and you will rise victorious. You will rise victorious. Put on truth as a belt to strengthen you to stand in triumph. Put on holiness as the protective armor that covers your heart. Stand on your feet alert. Then you will always be ready to share the blessings of peace. In every battle, take faith as your wraparound shield. For it is able to extinguish the blazing arrows coming at you from the evil one. These are words from God to us, folks. embrace, I have this underlined, embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance, like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies. Put them on the cross and take the mighty razor-sharp sword of the Spirit, of the spoken word of God, and pray passionately in the Spirit. As you constantly intercede with every form of prayer at all times, pray the blessing of God upon all His believers. So we thank God. We humble ourselves before God. We thank God for what bad things didn't happen. We preframe the circumstances of our lives, and we look for God's goodness. I know I'm loud, and I am unapologetically loud. I was a Pentecostal pastor before I was a Vineyard pastor, and I'm drawing from that heritage. God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good, and He's powerful, and He loves you, and He's committed to you, and He's connected to you, and He's given you the cross, and He's given you the blood of Jesus. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the word of life. He has given you His very self. And all you have to do is say, "Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit." We pray for the Holy Spirit now, God, one more time. Maybe if you're comfortable opening your empty hands before God. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and make these words alive in our hearts. I know they don't have to be spoken loudly. I know you can do them however you want, but I pray that you would flood us and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us for the battles we face every day. Give us the power to look the accuser in the eyes and say, "Go to hell where you belong. I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. Because I serve a good, good Father. A good, good Father." Let's just sing that chorus just once or twice, and then we'll go, okay? Let's sing it to God with the conviction in our hearts. Amen. Go in the strength and the might and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd love to stay in this place, but church starts in 12 minutes, so we gotta go. Enjoy Father's Day. Enjoy your good Father.
Sitting here in limbo, and I feel like a bird, ain't got no song. Meanwhile,